John chapter 5. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We're in verse 31 now. And Jesus had performed a miracle, and it got him a trial of sorts before the Jewish leaders of the day. We've been looking at this trial, in which they perceived that what Jesus was saying was that he was equal with God. And so then Jesus went on to expound and basically said, "Yep, you got it. I am considering myself equal to God." I'm reminded of elsewhere in the scriptures, a letter from Paul in which he says, though equal with God, he considered himself. He did not consider himself God. Rather, he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. I think about that. So there's that kind of teaching later on in the New Testament. Though equal with God, he didn't consider himself equal with God. And he took on the form of a slave that you and I may be free. And so we see that in this dialogue in which he's saying, yeah, I'm equal with God, but his actions surely don't look that way sometimes. I mean, he's going to go on from this experience to do some stuff that we wouldn't think of God doing. I don't know about you, but I seldom, it's sometimes hard to wrap our brains around this God-man. Like sometimes I think of Jesus just being his man, right? Sometimes I think of Jesus just being God, and there's those moments and actions that I attribute to like the humanity of Jesus, because I have a hard time seeing the face of God doing some of the things that Jesus did. What do I mean? There's a story that tells us that on his last meal with his faithful followers, Jesus goes to gather with them, right? And what does he do? But he takes off his outer robes, and he gets down on the ground, and he starts to wash some feet. I can see a man doing that. Right? I don't know about you. In fact, women pay for that. I think it's called a pedicure or something. I don't know. They scrub your feet or something. I don't know. And they give you some sparkly stuff on your nails, and we call it a day. And so I can kind of see a man lowering himself to that position, right, where a guy would do that. In that case, you pedicure people know you're paying out your nose for it. But you might find someone that loves you enough to touch your feet for free. I love my wife. I'm not sure I'm there yet. No, I'll touch her feet, but that's about it. Maybe Noah's, and that's the end of it. No one else's feet getting touched by this guy. All right, so but to think that a human would lower himself to wash some feet is pretty humbling. To think that God would wash some feet is sobering. This God who deserves all of our sacrifice, all of our praise, all of our thanksgiving. And so here's Scripture's kind of little dialogue of Jesus saying, yeah, I'm equal with God, but I'm not using that equality with the Father to lord over you. I'm using my equality with the Father to bring you life, and that's good news. Jesus could have easily come to earth, right, and been born in a stable, and then grown to be 30, whatever he was when he was ministering, and saying, I'm the King of Kings, I don't deserve a stable, and you deserve to bow at my feet, and by the way, I'm going to obliterate. Destroy you all. Instead, he starts proclaiming his message of, in my death you shall live. Good news for you and I today. Great news for you and I today. It's why we call the gospel the good news. So we're in the midst of what I said was one of many Jesus' trials throughout his ministry. Again, we tend to think of it only being in the end of his life, but I think that he was on trial really all the time. And so we pick up John 5, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So here comes Jesus again, saying to, it is kind of like a little trial, right? He's before the Jewish leaders. And he's saying, and he's just bore his own witness, right? And his own witness was, I have equality with God. And he's borne that. He said that. He said, this is why I did what I did on the Sabbath, so you may know that I do the work of my Father, that you may know that my Father has sent me. So he has already kind of bore his own testimony of himself. And he comes to this verse and he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, then you will deem it, or it will not be deemed true. What's he talking about here? Is he saying that if Jesus proclaims himself to be Jesus, then that's not enough? I don't think that's what he's saying at all, because he's going to face another trial in which he says, I testify about whom I am, and he says who he is. I don't think that he's saying that my testimony alone is not sufficient, right? He's not saying that I need to have some kind of prop to back up what I'm saying, that I got to bring in some proof to show to you who I am. I think that Jesus could very well say that my testimony is true and leave it at that. I think about that, right? When people present themselves to us, most of the time we take their testimony at face value, right? So when you go to the doctor's office, if you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, hi, my name is Dr. whatever his name is, you genuinely probably go, okay, hi, doc, and you start spelling off your stuff. You don't usually say, can I see that diploma that I know you're hanging somewhere? I also need to see your driver's license to make sure that you are, just to be safe, how about a passport? Three forms of ID would be good for me, because I really got to know that you're a doc. You don't usually do that, right? Usually you take the testimony of someone. If they've got reason for you to doubt them, then I get why we would ask for further testimony. But most of the time when someone says to you, hi, I'm da-da-da-da-da, and they say whatever they are about themselves, you usually believe them, right? I lied to you. There have been a few times in my life when I say, hi, I'm Antonio, I'm a pastor. And people go, really? It could be because, you know, I came in wearing jeans and a t-shirt to the hospital on a hospital visit. And it could be that they're way older than I am usually, and they're like, but you're too young. And I go, well, I'm balding now, so maybe I'm finally old enough. But, you know, you kind of get the general mean, though. Most of the time when you proclaim a testimony, you usually don't need to have anything to back it up. So why is it Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true? Now, listen to what he said. He's not saying, if I don't bring other witnesses, it's not true. He's saying it will not be deemed true. Again, we've got to recognize Jesus speaking to the religious leaders who loved the Torah and had it memorized and could tell you Deuteronomy 19, in which it says, if someone is being accused of something, it says, bring 2 to 3 witnesses. So Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of the day saying, I realize that your scriptures, in essence, teach that unless I bring 2 or 3, then you shouldn't even listen to my testimony as truth. So I'm going to bring you some witnesses. I love this, right? He goes, you've been testing me, and you've been trying me. All right, let's have a little trial right here, right now. You want three witnesses? Bang, number one, here it is. There's another one who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So he says testimony or witness number one. The first person who can tell you about who I am that I've already sent to you, that you already asked for, is John. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. So again, here's kind of further compounding what I said before. Not that I need this testimony, but I'm saying this that you may see the truth, because I understand that unless I do this, you're not even going to bother with what I've got to say. So, John, he says, he was burning a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So what it seems to say is that John, at first in his ministry, is shining bright, and they like it, and what he's got to say they like, and they're receiving it, but their rejoicing ends, because the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, and indeed, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish. So it's like at first you might have received him, but something happened and you didn't. Now, how does Jesus know that? Well, the people he's speaking to did ask for John to come, and they did try John, and John's going to lose his head. So for a season, they might have thought, well, this is a good word the man has, but whatever, as soon as, I don't know, well, it seems to be, if we look at the context of John, it seems to be that as soon as John stops baptizing and starts saying, look, there's the Lamb of God, it seems to be that's what got him in trouble. And that's the very testimony that Jesus wanted them to hear. Not that Jesus didn't want to hear the pre-telling before, but what Jesus wanted them to get was John's testimony of who he was. And it seems that that's what got John in hot water. So they're rejoicing with him until he starts to testify that Jesus is the Lamb of God. They don't like that so much. Here's Jesus saying to them, I sent you one. He had a good word about me, and you really didn't receive it, did you? He gives them another testimony or witness. Now, I don't know how to consider this, to consider this as one of the three, or to consider the last two together, but I see that there could be semantics here. You might say there's four witnesses, because here goes Jesus saying, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, so maybe now he's going back to his personal testimony, but he gives us what this testimony is. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So John has proclaimed or given testimony about who I am. In essence, you've rejected that one. My very works are giving you testimony to who I am and that my Father has sent me. I said to you when we started this little dialogue about this healing of this lame man by a body of water, that Jesus was using this to proclaim something. And we could say that he was using it to proclaim that he's the Lord over the Sabbath, and that would be true. And we could use this, we could say that he's using this to proclaim that he is equal with God, and that's true. But here he is further saying to us that the things that he has done, the very works that he will do and is doing, are bearing witness about him that God indeed has sent him. This is important. Again, he's speaking to Jewish or religious leaders who are waiting for God to send them an anointed chosen one. And here's Jesus saying, you're waiting for someone. I'm telling you that my testimony is I'm here, and you don't have to just take my words for it. I've given you the words of John, and now look at the very actions that I'm doing. The things that I'm doing are proclaiming to you that Father God has sent me to you. In a day and age where many of us are miracle hungry and starving to see some kind of a mighty thing that we can just go, aha, finally my faith is true. I just have to say to us, just carefully, not that God cannot do miracles, because I believe he can, but that the works of God are there for us to see the display of God. And if all we're searching for is just a remedy to our problem and not wanting an experience with God or to get a fuller or better understanding of him, then I don't know that we're ever going to get that thing we're after. Jesus' works were to show us that the Father had sent him in this context. You want to know that I'm here but from God? Then look at what I'm doing. Look what I'm doing. Again, I say to you that in my humanness, at the coming of Jesus' first coming, I'd have been like, let's just heal everybody, right? Jesus goes to the pool, and there's deaf people, and there's blind people, and there's probably lepers there. And I don't know, probably some people that have celiac disease are at the pool. I don't even know if they had it back then. But people with all kind of infirmities are laying by the pool, and you and I would say they all have got to be touched, and Jesus just touches one of them. But he did it for a purpose and a reason. And not just so this man's life would be better than it was before, but this man would have an encounter with God, and these people would know that the Father had indeed sent him. Greater purpose than just temporary healing, because what Jesus is literally proclaiming to them is, I will heal eternally. I will heal all, because remember last week, he talked about bringing them back from the dead, and they'll have eternal life. Jesus is just saying, man, I've got a greater plan than just a temporal fixing of your problem here on earth. I want to fix you eternally. Eternally. And so he says, the works that I'm doing are bearing witness about me that the Father has sent me. You know, he's going to be questioned later on about his works, and later on he's going to proclaim the same thing. You know, they're going to say to him, they're going to look at his works, and he's going to say, what do you think? I'm doing this in the name of the devil? No, I'm doing this by my Father's power. Jesus early on, from the beginning of John until the end of John, is going to teach us something vastly important about himself, although equal with God, although rightly to be honored and glorified as God, he subjects himself to the Father. And everything that Jesus does is to the Father's pleasure and goodwill. And this is good for us. So he says, my works are giving a testimony about me. So maybe we consider that a personal testimony about himself. And we say, well, Pastor, he knows he needs to find two or three witnesses, right? Because he just said to them, unless I've got them, you're not going to listen to me. The first one was John, now his works. But look at this next witness. This is a hard one for them to swallow, I guess. He's going, all right, you want my second witness in my trial against me, ready? The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. I just got to stop for a second and say, if I was like a judge in this courtroom, I would just be exasperated right now. Wait a minute. You're calling God to the witness stand. Really? God's going to come here now. God's telling us that he sent you. Wow. How do you refute that testimony, by the way? God who says he can swear by no greater name than his own name. How do you refute that when he says, hey, John has borne witness about me, my works bear witness about me, but not just that, my Father has borne witness about me. I think that you listen very quietly and go, okay, teach me something. And then you get humbled by his very next words. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. My Father bears witness about me. The problem is you've never heard his voice and you've never seen him. Sobering is this fact, Jesus speaking to Jewish religious leaders whose life was devoted to the Torah, the Torah which contained what? The voice of God. These are men that people would come to explain the ways of God. These are men who decreed and made laws for the men and women to follow to be in obedience of God. These are the men whose forefathers had written the Mishnah. Remember, we talked about that, and that's the commentary that gave them chapters to help them understand the law. Jesus says, my Father bears witness about me. You've just never heard him. One of the things that that I suppose is most frightening for a follower of God, and maybe even a minister of God, is to wake up one day and go, wait a minute, maybe I never even knew you. I don't know how I feel about the Left Behind books and stuff, because honestly, I'm still working that part out. I'm pretty confident that God's not coming back May, whatever, so don't fear the semi-buses and the billboards, all right? I am confident he's coming back someday. Will I be here or not? I'm not so sure. I could die before that day, or there could be a rapture or not a rapture, and we could debate that another day during a Revelation's teaching. But one of the things that I saw the first Left Behind movie, because every good Christian had to go see good Christian films, because that's what they taught us to do, so that more good Christian films would be made. I just want to say, with all due respect, I don't think that was a really good film. But thank you for making Facing the Giants, because that one was much better. And I liked seeing that one. Neither here nor there. But one of the moments of Left Behind movies, I've never read the books, I'm not going to lie to you, is that there was a pastor who was left behind. And I just remember thinking, how scary that would feel. To feel I've devoted my whole life to you, and then to have you say, you never even heard me. That's what's happening to these men right now. They're having this moment where Jesus says to them, yeah, you might have devoted your life to something, but it wasn't to my Father. You've never even heard his voice. It's one of the things that breaks my heart about other religions, to be honest with you. We talk about all the time. Next door, we have a Mormon, whatever you want to call it. They call it a church. I don't think it's a church, because I think church is the body of Christ. And I don't think they are, but anyways, I don't want to get myself in any more trouble. I'm on the internet now. He gets in trouble. No, I'm joking. One of the things that he said, put my face on it. One of the things, though, right? Have you ever heard this, that they're way more zealous than we are? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard a sermon where a pastor tries to use that to make you go be more evangelistic? Because they say to you, I can literally say that. Look at them next door. I see them when I come into work. I see the little 19-year-olds. I think 19 or 18. I don't remember what year you have to be to go on mission. I see them hop on their bikes, and I see them canvassing your neighborhoods, and I hear people complain about them coming to the door, and then I hear the sermon, if you could just be like them little boys and serve God. My heart is broken that I would use that to manipulate you to worship, to evangelize, because I think that God himself should be your motivation and not me. So I don't think I need a little tool to get you to go out there and proclaim the gospel. I don't think I got to guilt trip you into it. And if I do, I just got to say to you, check your heart. If you need a guilt trip to go share Jesus, just check your heart. I think that none of us need guilt trips to do anything, because I've been guilty to do a lot of stuff. So I didn't want to call my mom out, but she laughed. All right. So anyways, but it breaks my heart, right, to think, right, these kids give up a year when all their other classmates are going off to go do whatever they do before they enter college or entering college and doing all that. They're out there riding their bikes. And it breaks my heart to think that one day they'll stand before the King of Kings and he'll say, depart from me, I knew you not. Breaks my heart. That's happening to these guys right here, right now. You don't know my father. You haven't heard his voice. Look what he goes on to say. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. This has been proclaimed a couple weeks ago, and it'll be proclaimed today. And I'm just sorry if this is offensive to anybody. I just mean this because I see it in the scriptures, and if it wasn't in the scriptures, I wouldn't proclaim it. If we reject Jesus, we reject God. You don't hear my Father and hear, and this is Jesus' words, not Antonio. Here's why you don't hear my Father. You're not listening to me. If you would listen to me, you would hear the voice of my Father. Why? I only proclaim and do what the Father asked me to proclaim and to do. You want to hear God, you got to listen to Jesus. I've talked about this in previous sermons. I've talked about this with people in my past. There's a big movement, and not so much anymore because we've moved on from that, but there was this movement. Peter Jennings was part of it, was trying to find the historical Jesus, because there's some good things about Jesus, and we want the good things about him, but what we don't want about Jesus is this tie between God and Jesus. So I have no problem, sinners or people who have no leaning in the faith have no problem in saying, well, Jesus was compassionate, why don't you be compassionate? They have no problem with that part of Jesus. But then say to them that Jesus says to hear God, you must hear his words, and you must trust in him. They go, wait a minute. Just be loving. That's what Jesus was. Yeah, Jesus was so loving that he died for my sin. And that's far greater than me, whatever, right now for you. But hear me and hear me well, church, as we learned this morning in share group, we should be more compassionate. You do not have his word abiding you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, why am I struggling with that one today? It is they that bear witness about me. You search the scriptures because you think they have eternal life, and in essence, this is a little paraphrase by Antonio. They do, because they proclaim me and I have eternal life. You've been searching the scriptures trying to find eternal life. Yeah, you're missing it unless you realize the scriptures have been proclaiming me. Again, what we must really wrestle with here is that what scripture is he speaking of? When you and I hear the word scriptures, what do we think? Genesis through the last one. Is Malachi the last one? Whew. I need to go back to the Awana Club. Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through Revelations, right? Well, that's what we think of the scriptures, right? We think of this one big lump sum of it all. Well, John wrote John, and he's telling us this story after he saw it. So clearly he's not talking about you search the scriptures as in you look through the book of John and it's testifying about me. He's saying the Old Testament, because that's the only scriptures they had, testify of me. And you've been searching it, trying to find the answers for what God's doing, and God has not made them hidden from you. They are there, and what they're proclaiming is me. And you missed it. The the scriptures that you've been poring over. Romans tells us, in the book of Romans, the first couple chapters, it speaks to this issue where Jesus says, man, you have been looking for the law, scriptures, to bring you life. Jesus brings life. The law proclaims Jesus. So he goes on to say to them, you think then that you have eternal, but they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So in essence, he's going, you've been poring over the scriptures and you should have seen the traces of me all in them. And indeed, when we look now that we have the New Testament a lot more, we always look back now and go, oh, look at Isaiah was proclaiming the coming one. And we look at these promises now with better understanding because we have a fullness of it. But they had it then too, didn't they? They had Isaiah. And so he's saying, man, you missed it. And because of that, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You've been clinging to the law and not receiving what it had to give to you, and you're not coming to me. So he goes on to say, I do not receive glory from people. We stop for a second. Wait, you kind of changed the topic here. You've just been saying to us that God's been giving testimony about you. What's this, you don't receive glory from people? Well, he goes on, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So here's where he's going. Yeah, all right, I'm only telling you this because I'm not looking for your glory. I've got something from God, and you don't. And he's going to address them later. So I want to come back to that because it's important for us to realize one reason why it's hard for many to come to faith. And he's just basically touched on a little bit here and going, I don't need to receive your glory for this to be true in essence, what he's saying. The testimony is good. And I don't need to add to it to receive your glory. And here's the sadness of you don't have the love of God within you, which is one of the hardest things to say to somebody. And it's hard for us to hear. And oftentimes when we say it too, we're like, well, I don't really think I should say that. But it seems to be that Jesus is equating the love of God with himself. And that God loves those that love Jesus. And this isn't fully fleshed out for us, but I would feel injustice not to talk about it. Why is that? Why is it that God loves those who love Jesus? It's because those who love Jesus and have been transformed by Jesus are now in the body of Jesus. And the life they live is no longer their life. The life they live is now the life of Christ. And the Father loves the bride of Christ because they are united to Christ. And what's the big deal about that? Well, listen, we hear this all the time. God says love the sinner and not the sin. No, God says to love righteousness. And God makes the sinner righteous. And so this is how Jesus boldly proclaims this. And I just want to give that to us today and say this. If you're found in Christ, God loves you. You may not often feel that way, but he does. If you're not found in Christ, I this is not used to make you feel horrible or to make you hate me or get angry. This is my implore to you to know that to be loved by God is to be found in the person of his Son and to be united with his Son. So we move on. And I think that, by the way, that's the for God so loved the world. I think that's it. He loved the world how? He gave his Son. Sadness is the world rejects his Son. The goodness is that his Spirit is calling children into his kingdom. So I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Wow. Here's Jesus saying, I'm coming in the name of God, who's my Father, and you don't want to have a thing to do with me. Some other dude comes in his name, you'll receive him. Tying this back again, and we'll finish this thought up again in a few minutes, tying this back to I don't need the glory of men. There's something important there. But I want to look at this last testimony real quick. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. So Moses himself is a testimony of Jesus, of course, how? Who wrote the five Pentateuch? We believe Moses. And so he's saying Moses is an important guy in their faith, right? Right up there with probably Abraham's number one because Abraham's their father. But Moses is probably really important because Moses is their redeemer, right? Moses is the one who God uses to bring them out of Egypt. So he's even pointing to Moses. But we go back now to this glory idea. How can you believe when you receive glory for one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So here's that whole section of glory again where Jesus says, I don't need the glory of men. And we back up again. He says, if another comes in his own, you'll receive him. And he seems to give him the reason why. Oops. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I'm not saying, and many would say this to you, but I am not saying this. I'm not saying that the only reason that the nation of Israel did not come to Christ is because they didn't want the glory of God, they wanted the glory of men. I am saying most or some did that. I'm not saying that you may or may not come to God because you desire the glory of men more than God. I'm just saying people do not believe in God because they would rather have the glory of man than the glory of God. What is that? Approval. Praise. Acclaim. They would rather have that than that of God. That is to say, they would rather have men say, yep, you're right, we agree with you, than have, yes, God saying, this is what pleases me. Because how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I'm telling you that I'm captivated by many things in the scripture. Coming up very soon will be upon us, will be the Easter season. And if I'm good this year, I'll remember in time and we'll have like a Palm Sunday service. I always forget that. And then maybe we'll have maybe we'll get to the end of John and then we'll come back to where we were. I don't know. One of the stories that just I find so fascinating in the scripture, I don't know if you find this fascinating or whatever, but I do, is Jesus comes into town riding on his donkey. You remember the story? Or the foal and the donkey. I don't know if he's riding on both of them. That's a topic for another day. But he's coming into town riding, right? And everyone in town gets palm branches. You remember the story? And they start to just go, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory in the highest. Like the picture, at least, the scripture seems to paint to us, or the gospel writers seem to paint for us, is that the whole town is out there just rocking their little deal, like, yes, 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 glory to God, glory to God. A few days later, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Very much same group of people. I find that sometimes I go, well, how could that have been possible? Now, maybe I'm the only person that just ever goes over this, and commentators give us different reasons and whatever, and we could have a great dialogue over that, and I welcome that dialogue. But I just got to say, I think part of that is the glory of men. Have you ever been caught up in a crowd cheering for something you didn't even know that you were cheering for or why? I have. I'm a sucker. When I go to a sports game, most of the time, I don't care about either team that's playing, unless it's the University of Central Florida. I have a strong affection for them, and they're really bad. But I don't care. That's my squad, man. I bleed black and gold. Tampa Bay Bucks, I mean, I mean this to no disrespect to anyone in this room, I could care less. If I feel any affection to them whatsoever, it's because I live in Tampa, all right? And so, but my uncle used to be a season ticket holder, and I would always get to go on New Year's Eve, or the Sunday of New Year's Eve. I would always skip out a little early. I don't know if you ever knew that about me, but I'd skip out a little early, and I would go to the little football game, and I'd be there, and everyone would be wearing their pewter, right? Pewters, right? I don't even know. Pewter in red? Yeah, yeah. And I'd be sitting over here. The party deck was over here because that's where his seats were, and I'd be sitting there, and I own no Bucks paraphernalia, so I would be wearing my UCF stuff, and I would just be sitting there, and all of a sudden be like, touchdown Buccaneers, and be like, yeah, you baby, Super Bowl bound, what? Who's that? It's even worse with hockey. I know nothing. I kid you not, nothing about hockey. My next door neighbor loves hockey. Well, not anymore, but he's from Buffalo, New York. So he convinced me to be a Buffalo Sabres fan. I have no reason to like Buffalo Sabres, other than there's a guy on the team whose name is Mike Greer. And I, for some reason, thought he was related to David Allen Greer, the comedian or whatever. And so that made him my favorite hockey player. That was it. And so I'd go to these games when Buffalo would come to Tampa. My friend would buy me tickets. Who's going to turn down a free night of hockey because those tickets are expensive? And I would go to the game, and I would wear, again, UCF. And I would sit there, And one time, well, the men went one time, and I don't know if John remembers this. I knew so little that people in front of us got angry and turned around and told me to shut up. Because I was like, why'd they blow the whistle? Why is that guy sitting in a box? What in the world just happened? The guy was like, shut up. Go Sabres. Every game I've been to has been a Buffalo game, which is just funny, not even planned. And so I find myself, though, just getting up and going, yeah, you go, Sabres. And then when the Lightning would score, I go, yeah, Tampa. There's something about being part of the crowd, right, that's safe and feels good. Even those of us say we don't like to be part of the crowd, we like to like veer into our own little subculture. Guess what we veer into? Our own little subculture, right? I haven't found that one little group that's just like, there's one person in it. Like emo, right? I guess that's close, right? But they have a whole group of emo kids. Like I don't typically see one emo kid by himself. I mean, usually they're rocking the mascara together or whatever they rock. I don't even know. All I'm saying to you is that there's something, I don't know if it's true of every human being, and so some of you go, I never get wrapped up in the crowd, and I thank you for that. But there's something about this idea of, I'd rather get the glory of man than the glory of God. It could be that man is immediate right here, right now. I can feel their displeasure with me. It could be that. It could be I could feel or feed off of their pleasure of me, right? It could be that I got instant gratification that if I agree with the crowd now, they will encourage and support me. If I don't agree with them, they're going to be angry with me, and I get instant feedback. And it could be that's the reason why we're like, yeah, I'd rather have their approval than God's. Because many of us are going, when will I see that God's approving of me? I thought that if I was his, life would go okay. And it's gone every which way, but okay. Where's this approval you speak of? And most of us will have to rest in the promise that God says he approves of us until we see him face to face. And in that day, he'll say, not depart from me, I knew you not. But he'll say, welcome, my servant, to my kingdom. And we'll be like, wow, I'm glad I had faith in Jesus. Because if my approval was merited on any other way, I'd have been in trouble a whole long, long, long time ago. So I don't know, and I don't know, again, I'm not ready to proclaim here that we all have this problem of seeking the glory of men. I'm just asking us to check our own hearts. I can tell you I struggle with this one a lot. I mean, even earlier, I have a hard time saying, I don't agree with that or that. And I just always try to couch it in a way that would not be so harmful to hear. But the reality is this, that oftentimes is seeking the glory of men. I don't want to hurt you or offend you, and I just want to make, I want to get out of here alive and unscathed. But there are times you must say, the glory of God is going to have to be good enough for me. And Jesus seems to indicate that this is exactly what's happening in that room at that moment. At that room in that moment, he's saying, I've given you all that I need to give you. Listen, I've said to you that John has borne witness about me. My deeds have borne witness about me. The word or God himself testifies about me. Moses testifies of me. There's one, and we'll talk about that in a second, actually. He goes, Moses is testifying about me. In fact, look how he's testifying about me. Do you think I will accuse you to the Father? There's one who already accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. The one they set their hope on, the law, has already accused them. He's going, I don't need to tell my Father that on you people. I don't have to tell on you. You're already busted. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my own words? So this is what he's saying in essence. Moses, who all your hope is in. Again, their hope was in the Torah. That the words of God and the laws of God would find favor with God. And he's going, Moses is the one who is bearing witness against you. Because Moses has told you of me, and you're rejecting what he said about me. I can seal my mouth now, and while you tried to condemn me, the one who's been condemned in this argument has been you. You see that? The one who's been on trial this whole time is Jesus. And Jesus turns around, he looks at them and says, I don't have to open my mouth anymore. I am, and he'll say this to them later, I am. I'm not going to say that now, but in essence, he could say it right now. I am. I don't have to say a word. You're condemned. Your own hope has been the one that condemned you. Wow. Wow. So Here's Jesus. He's come that we may have life. His works have testified of himself. The Old Testament testifies of him, and the New testifies of him. Who will we believe? My prayer is that the Spirit of God would reveal to us what the truth is. And indeed, if the words of God are true, that we would rest in his words and not the words of men. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for the testimony of John, who bore witness of Christ. And I thank you that his testimony was good and true. Father, I thank you for the testimony of the works of Jesus that he did while on this earth, God. They testified, Father, that you had sent him, Father, and what he had did was good and worthy. Father, I thank you so much that your scriptures of old, Father, the ones written by Moses and many others, Father, were proclaiming to us Jesus, and I thank you that they were indeed true. And Father, my prayer is that we will receive the words of Moses, we will receive the words of John, we'll receive the words of the ministry of Jesus, Father, and we'll recognize and believe that Jesus indeed is your chosen one that you sent, Father, to free us of our sins and give us eternal life. Father, may we not peer over the words of Scripture to find hope anywhere else other than in Christ. For Father, hope in anything else has already condemned us, God. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege it is to proclaim your words, God. I thank you for your faithfulness to deal with me, Father, even in my insecurities and weaknesses, God. And Father, may you give us all the boldness to always seek your glory rather than the glory of men. And God, I love you and I praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.